Father, we're grateful for your love and grace to us. We're grateful for the gospel, for the reality of the life and death and resurrection of your Son, and the promise that one day he will come and make all things new. And so pray that you would give us expectant hearts. We're grateful for the gift of your Spirit who lives within us and empowers us to live lives of obedience and fulfills the law in us. And we're grateful for your Scripture, which is inspired and authoritative and inerrant and sufficient. And so pray that you would bless our worship this morning, for our teaching, for preaching, as we sing, as we pray, as we read Scripture, as we do all of these things, that you'd be glorified and we would be edified and encouraged and made more to look like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, welcome to Theological Equipping Class. All semester, we have been talking about systematic theology, kind of beginning to walk through that, starting with the topic of bibliology. What's bibliology? Doctrine of Scripture, bibliology, Bibleology. And today we want to talk about the particular doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Some of you may have seen there was a floating around on the internet, there was a survey that kind of was showing how horrible Americans are when it comes to guessing stuff, that we tend to not have a very good understanding of kind of minorities versus majorities and just statistics in general and so forth. Let's see if you fare any better. You don't have to shout out the answer, but think about how you would answer this. What percentage of the U.S. population would you think has a household income over $1 million? All right? Average household income of over $1 million. The average American guessed 20%. So one out of every five people makes over $1 million. Probably live in Prosper or something. The real answer, less than 1%. Next one. What percentage of the population identifies as transgender? Again, the average guess, 20%. The real answer is around 1%. What percentage are Muslim? The average guess, 27%. The answer is about 1%. I think this is funny. What percentage live in New York City? The average was 30%. One out of every three people in the U.S. lives in the city of New York. The answer is still surprisingly high, 3%. And then what about the percentage of Americans that are black? 41% was the guess. The actual answer is between 11 and 12%. Now, as you can imagine, having that kind of a warped view of reality is going to skew your understanding of culture and politics and ethics and so forth. And I mention that because I think that's how a lot of people go about thinking about morality and theology. They just kind of guess. They do what feels right, right? The problem is we aren't very good guessers. So when it comes to what does God require when your spouse is emotionally distant or even abusive? Or what does God require when it comes to parenting? Or what does God require when it comes to thinking about gender or sexuality? Or what does God require when it comes to looking for a new church or a new job? So many Christians just tend to guess rather than looking to Scripture as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word, as we'll talk about today. And here's the thing. God has spoken about all of those things. In fact, everything we need to know for life and godliness is revealed in Scripture. Everything we need to know for life and godliness and obedience, so we don't have to guess. That's the doctrine of sufficiency. So as we begin, I want to ask a question. Many of you have heard before. In fact, maybe in this room, everyone has heard before. But we'll ask it again. Imagine this scenario, an 80-year-old Christian man who's never been married, an 18-year-old Christian woman who's never been married, want to marry each other, right? Now, when we think about that, we immediately assume their ulterior motives, right? That she's a gold digger, he's a creep. And maybe that's the case, But assume for a second that isn't the case. Is it weird? Yes. All right. That's fine. Is it kind of gross? Yes. Is it unwise? Watch. Jessica's not here. That's why you said that. Is it unwise? It could be. There's a big gap there. But is it sinful? Can you forbid them from getting married? And the answer is not, if you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And to be honest with you, I think every one of us in this room or listening to this audio or whatever it might be, we don't really believe deep down all the implications of sufficiency. In some sense, I think we're all hypocrites when it comes to this subject. We'll talk about that in a bit. That's why I do the example over and over and over. We hear the same examples because I think it presses on us. There's something about redundancy that's pedagogically important. So let's talk about why this doctrine in particular matters. Why is the sufficiency of Scripture important? And so before we really look at what it is and what it isn't, we need to talk about why I think this, in our particular age, is of utmost importance. Right? Each age, as you study church history, each age presents different challenges to orthodoxy. If you're looking at the 4th century, the big challenge there was Trinitarian heresies, guys like Arius, Sabellius, and so forth. In the 5th century, the big challenge, they had already kind of settled on the Trinity. In the 5th century, the big challenge was Christological heresies. In particular, how do we understand how Jesus is both fully God and fully human? Then in the Middle Ages, it was the authority, the question of authority. Was authority vested entirely in Scripture, or is it also in the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church? And then also the question of justification. And so throughout history, what you see is the church responding to individual challenges as they arise. They respond to these attacks by kind of shoring up their defenses, articulating some sort of creed or confession or statement of faith that really kind of bolsters their defenses in these areas. We saw that a few weeks back. We talked about the question of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture and how that was being attacked throughout the 20th century, in particular in the 70s and in the 80s. And so in response to liberalism or modernism, the church gathered. They responded with things like the conservative resurgence, the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, and also the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And so as a result of that response, you know, some 40-something years later, as a result of that response, in almost every evangelical church that you go into today, there's not going to be a question over whether or not they believe in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. So what's the challenge of today? And I think the challenge of today is really the question of sufficiency. If the enemy can't enter in through the locked doors of authority or inerrancy, I think he's going to attempt to make his way through the unlocked windows of sufficiency. And I think that's what we're seeing. This is the evangelical battle of the day. If you want to know where churches and Christians need to be devoting their time and energy and thinking deeply in regards to bibliology, it's the question of sufficiency. There's a quote, it's wrongly attributed to Luther. I couldn't find who actually said it, but a couple of Lutheran scholars said it wasn't him. But the quote says this, it says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battle fronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." What's the point of that? The implications of that quote is that if a church maybe is otherwise really faithful, they're all about the resurrection and the Trinity and justification by faith, but they refuse to give an answer on some of the implications of sufficiency. They refuse to kind of say where they land on abortion or gender or sexuality or racism or whatever it might be. That church is failing to take up the banner of the day. And likewise, for a church to talk and devote all of their energy and all of their attention to inerrancy and authority, but fail to discuss sufficiency, is to kind of cede the battleground to the enemy. There's always been a tendency in the church to undermine sufficiency. There's always been a tendency to expand on God's word or to restrict God's word. The early church heretic Marcion, he took a scalpel to scrolls. He physically removed parts of scripture that he found offensive or unseemly. Kind of like the deist president Thomas Jefferson, his own version of the Bible just had things he found untenable. He removed them. And that's obviously not what most modern evangelicals are going to do. They're not going to physically tear out pages or passages of Scripture. But many practically do the same thing by simply ignoring those parts with which they disagree, whether it's passages on predestination or divine wrath or sexuality or gender roles or whatever it might be. They're found culturally inconvenient, and thus they're neglected, denied, or distorted. That's kind of the more progressive, the more leftist, the more liberal tendency. On the other hand, those of us who are more theologically conservative, we face the opposite temptation. Rather than narrowing God's word, we have a tendency to expand it. Like the Pharisees and the wall of tradition that they build around the law, Christians can be guilty of binding consciences to human customs rather than divine commands. That's the case when churches teach that all drinking of alcohol is sinful or unwise, or that tattoos are inherently immoral, or that watching a ball game on a Sunday is sinful. These are all attempts to add to God's word. In both cases, whether we're restricting or expanding God's word, we're actually compromising on the doctrine of sufficiency. We're saying, God said this, but he shouldn't have, or God didn't say this, but he should have. In other words, God's word isn't perfect. Maybe God himself isn't perfect. So what is the sufficiency of Scripture? Wayne Grudem defines it like this: the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Notice that phrase, at each stage of redemptive history. All right, that's really important. That's speaking about this concept called progressive revelation. God didn't reveal everything all at once. Your, you know, sort of leather-bound book with gilded edges didn't come down from heaven written in English. God revealed Scripture progressively in steps and in stages. So think about Adam. What did Adam know? Well, he knew he was to be fruitful and multiply. He knew he should cultivate the earth, kind of make the rest of the earth look like the garden. And he knew he shouldn't eat of the particular tree. All right? He knew like three or four things. What about the Israelites after the Exodus? Well, now Adam's relatively small list of to-dos has jumped up to 613 commandments. And then what about the church? We don't have to do all 613. It's not that the list just keeps expanding. We aren't forbidden from eating pork or shellfish or wearing garments of mixed clothing or marrying people who aren't Jewish. We have a different sort of set of rules and regulations. So when we say that Scripture is sufficient, we recognize God has added to his word over time. We can't add to his word, but God has done so over time. Again, it wasn't handed down in the version that we're reading today, it was progressively revealed. And at each stage, sufficiency teaches us that God gave his people all that they needed. Adam didn't need the Mosaic Law. Abraham didn't need the Mosaic Law. It hadn't been handed down yet. Old Testament Jews weren't bound to believe in the Trinity. It hadn't been clarified yet. There are hints in the Old Testament, but it certainly wasn't as clear as the New Testament. And at each stage, God held people responsible only for what he had revealed. And he had revealed all that they needed. All that they needed for what? Notice what Grudem says. First, for salvation. Not just salvation. If you recall from our talk on inerrancy, some have a tendency to use the word infallibility instead of inerrancy, although the term of infallibility historically was stronger than inerrancy. Some use that infallibility term today as a kind of a diluted version of inerrancy. And the same is true with sufficiency. Lots of churches say that they believe in sufficiency, but they redefine it as if it just means that Scripture is sufficient to lead us to salvation. That's what a lot of churches mean by sufficiency. You go and you ask a pastor, do you believe in sufficiency? They say, yeah. What do you mean by that? Scripture's sufficient so that you can get saved. But notice Grudem's definition. It's not just all we need for salvation, but also for trusting God perfectly and obeying Him perfectly. Theologian John Frame says something similar. He says, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. Think about how profound and holistic that phrase is, any aspect of life. Think about the things that would fall under that rubric, any aspect of life. Brushing your teeth, going to work, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, loving your kids, driving in traffic, making lunch, putting on your clothes. You know, you could go on and on. Literally just listing stuff. Any aspect of life is pretty broad. Does that mean that the Bible tells us everything to know about making lunch? Tells us what ingredients, where to buy them? Of course not. Look at the phrase, all the divine words needed in John Frame's definition there. All the divine words needed. Sufficiency means that anything God requires us to know, any divine word that we need to know about any topic is contained in Scripture. What does that mean exactly? Basically, the idea is that there's nothing that God requires you to know or to do or to believe that is not addressed in Scripture either explicitly or implicitly by logical implication. Notice the standard isn't just explicit proof texts. Ed and I had a conversation with a guy this past week, and he was arguing to some degree that an explicit text is more authoritative than an implicit proof. And that's not true biblically. For example, there is no text that says explicitly God is one being who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each co-equal in essence, but eternally distinct in personhood. And yet, that's the foundation of our faith, the Trinity. So the fact that it's not explicit doesn't mean it's not true and doesn't mean it's not important. Likewise, there's no text that says, thou shalt not do heroin. All right? That doesn't mean that God isn't triune or that you can inject yourself with junk. And the reason is because you don't build your theology just around what is explicitly stated, but also what is derived by logical deduction. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, I think it's brilliant. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Notice that, that kind of corresponds with any aspect of life. All things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of things, of such things as are revealed in the Word. Notice again that phrase, by good and necessary consequence. That means implication. An implied truth is just as true as an explicit truth. Again, think of the Trinity. It's not less true or less important just because it's implied rather than explicitly stated. By the way, this kind of interpretation through implication is how the authors of Scripture often argue as well. For instance, when Jesus is talking about Psalm 110 and he asks how David can call the Messiah of the Lord if he is his son, he's making an inference there. Or when Jesus says that the fact that God is called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that implies the resurrection. He's making an inference. Or when Paul deduces that Jesus is the true and ultimate heir of the Abrahamic promises because of the fact that an Old Testament term is singular and not plural. So you have this pattern of using logic and deduction to interpret Scripture. The Bible never explicitly states the Trinity in the exact words of the Nicene Creed, but the concept is there. Likewise, the Bible never mentions heroin or cocaine or fentanyl or weed, but each of those would be assessed to some degree over around commands about caring for your body and not being intoxicated and so forth. So the point is that mature biblical exegesis isn't just concerned with passages that use particular words, but rather particular concepts, whether those are explicit or implicit. Sufficiency covers both of those. And the Bible teaches sufficiency at several points. We talked about this text a few weeks back, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. This is kind of the banner text. If you're going to memorize one for sufficiency, I would encourage you to do this. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and from how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice the text says, if you simply have the Bible, you have all the information God requires you to know to live your Christian life. It's all you need to be, quote, complete and fully equipped, quote, for every good work. There is not one thing that God requires you to know or do or trust or believe that is not in the Bible. That's sufficiency. Think about all the good works that are out there, all the potential good works that you might do. Sharing the gospel, being hospitable, discipling your kids, disciplining your kids, counseling those with marriage issues, loving your own spouse, helping your neighbor, giving money to support ministries, and on you could go. Each of those, every one of those, fit under the good works that it says when it says you're equipped for every good work. The Bible says all that God requires you to know about all of those subjects. Look at Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It's the opening verse to a psalm that is extolling the glories of God's word. And notice the text equates being blameless, that is perfect in God's sight, with simply obeying his word. That's synonymous with his law in Psalm 119. So this is an example of parallelism. That's a common feature of Hebrew poetry. The first and the second parts of the verse are saying the same thing. To be blameless is to walk in the law of the Lord. That's sufficiency. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. You see similar passages in Revelation as well. Notice the text, though, says that God's word is so perfect that to take away from it or add to it is sin. That is sufficiency. As mentioned before, those who are more theologically progressive, more theologically liberal, they tend to take things out of the Bible. They tend to downplay or deny or ignore certain doctrines. They argue away what it says about gender or sexuality or exclusivity of Christ or whatever it might be. While those who are more theologically conservative tend to add to Scripture, tend toward legalism and asceticism. Don't eat, don't drink, don't watch, don't play. But notice, biblically, neither response is good. We think it's safer to be legalists. Biblically, that's not the case. Neither is good. Both are sin. Both suggest God's word isn't perfect. It isn't complete. Both imply, to some degree, we know better than God. We think, that's in the Bible, but God really didn't mean it. Or as a pastor buddy of mine once joked, this isn't in the Bible, but it should be. Look at Matthew 15:9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We saw a similar phenomenon last week in the book of Titus, these false teachers teaching human commands. And this was a chief sin of the Pharisees. They built a wall around the law. As an illustration of that, consider modern Judaism in Israel. If you go to Israel today, you'll notice in every hotel there is something called a Shabbat elevator, a Sabbath elevator. 6 days a week, it operates just like a normal elevator, but from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, the Shabbat or Sabbath, it functions differently. Namely, it stops on every single floor without you pushing any buttons. So if you're staying on the 15th floor, you accidentally get on the Shabbat elevator, you're stopping at 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way until 15, and then you get off, and it goes all the way to the top, and then it starts coming back down, and it goes down and stops at each floor. Why does it do that? The reason it does that is so you don't push a button. Well, what's the problem with pushing a button? Well, because Jewish law forbids lighting fires. What does that have to do with pushing buttons? Well, when you push a button, it causes a spark. You see what's happening there? They take this law, And they've built this wall around it. They took a law about building a fire, and they've now made it where you can't even push a button. It's actually less convenient, right? You have to sit on the elevator for an extra 30 minutes or whatever it is. So they're adding layers around the law, but they're equating those traditions with the law itself. And that's one of, if not the major source of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's why I think it's really dangerous for us to think, I'm just going to kind of put my, I'm going to kind of rest in the legalist camp because I don't want to go off into licentiousness. Legalism is not safer than licentiousness. Legalism, in some senses, is more dangerous because it's more subtle. Right, you're a drunkard. Everyone knows that you're a drunkard. Everyone sees it. You can't hide it. Right? You're a legalist and you just don't drink because that's your sort of legalistic bent. Nobody knows that. It's much more subtle. It's much more dangerous. This is the thing that Jesus is most in conflict with the Pharisees about. He wasn't angry that they were promoting and protecting God's law. He was angry because they perverted it. Now, that's a lot of people think of legalism just as a fierce adherence to God's law. That's not legalism. We should be fiercely attached to God's word. What he was angry with was the fact that they were expanding it. They were perverting it, not by minimizing it, but by exaggerating it, adding to it. Notice the text there, Matthew 15, condemns those who add restrictions or commands where the Bible does not. It says that man-made rules are vain worship. In other words, non-vain worship is worship which is directed by God's word. Anything else is empty. That's the idea of sufficiency. We could give a lot of other examples, but rather than just listing passage after passage that implies sufficiency, let's look at what this doctrine does not mean. Because this is where a lot of people get confused. They assume something about sufficiency that isn't really meant by theologians. For instance, sufficiency does not mean that the Bible contains everything you want to know. A lot of us might be interested to know how many years old is the earth? Or what's the deal with dinosaurs? Or how did all the animals fit on the ark? Or will we have pets on the new earth? The Bible doesn't tell us those things. The Bible tells us what we need to know, what God requires us to know, not necessarily what we might want to know. It's not an encyclopedia for our curiosity. Sufficiency also doesn't mean that the Bible contains everything you think you need to know to practically reach some sort of secular goal. For instance, the Bible doesn't tell you exactly how to practically change the oil in your car. That doesn't mean the Bible is not sufficient for changing the oil in your car. We just have to understand what the definition means and doesn't mean. When it comes to sufficiency and changing the oil on your car, it means that you don't take that oil and throw it on your neighbor's lawn. Or you don't curse when you smash your fingers while jacking up the car. Or you don't steal an oil filter from the store. It doesn't give you all the practical guidance that you need to achieve that task, but it tells you all that God requires of you. The next thing sufficiency does not mean that sources such as philosophy or reason or history or church tradition are useless. They aren't as authoritative as Scripture. They're normed by Scripture, but they are nonetheless helpful in understanding Scripture. And then sufficiency also doesn't mean that we will actually obey everything in the Bible. The Bible has everything that we need for trusting Him and obeying Him perfectly. That doesn't mean that we'll do it. All right, we would be perfect if we followed Scripture perfectly. But we don't follow Scripture perfectly because we are sinners. So that's not what sufficiency is saying. It's not saying that we have the means to achieve perfection through Scripture because we are sinners. So sufficiency doesn't mean any of that. Let's look at what it does mean. It does mean that we don't have any other books on equal level with Scripture. That means not only that the Quran and the Book of Mormon and Hindu scriptures and so forth are not on equal authority, but also it means that they must be tested against Scripture. There's nothing in those books that's required of us to do or believe unless it's something that is actually from the Bible. And that doesn't just apply, this principle doesn't just apply to heretical books of other religions or cults. It even applies to Christian works. All right, so there's a lot of books out there that are really good and really profitable. I love the works of, you know, John Calvin and John Owen and John Piper and Herman Bavinck and so forth. I've been greatly helped by them. But God doesn't require anything in those books for me to believe that I can't find in Scripture. This is sola scriptura. It alone is the ultimate authority. It's in a league of its own. Next thing, Scripture sufficiency means is it means that God does not require us to believe anything not written in Scripture or covered under a general rule of Scripture. Covered under a general rule is the idea of implication or good and necessary consequence that we read about earlier. There is no doctrine, there is no theology that isn't appropriately derived from Scripture that we must believe. For instance, lots of revivalist preachers have said, if you study revivalism in America, a lot of preachers would say, unless you know the exact moment of your conversion, then you probably aren't a Christian. Raise your hand if you know the exact moment of your conversion. There's like five people with their hands up, all right? None of the rest of you are saved. That's absurd. That doesn't come from the Bible, right? Where do we get that? What text, whether explicitly or even implicitly, what collection of texts would we get that from? It's not biblical, so we don't have to believe it. Some people know the very hour they were saved. Some know the day. Some know the month. Some know the season. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those approaches. So there's nothing that God requires us to believe that is not written down in Scripture or covered under a general rule of Scripture. Next, sufficiency does mean that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture explicitly or by a broader implication of another rule in Scripture. Remember what Grudem said. The Bible contains, quote, everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. For trusting and obeying perfectly, all we need is Scripture. By the way, to actually trust and obey, we also need the Spirit. All right, we saw that from the Westminster Confession. But the Spirit doesn't actually work independently of the Word. The Spirit actually works in and through and by the Word. So nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture explicitly or by broader implication of another rule in Scripture. Sufficiency does mean that no modern charismatic prophecy is on an equal level with Scripture. This is a big one. If you ever hear someone say, God told me to blank, what should you do with that? Well, unless they fill in that blank with some sort of command that's revealed in Scripture, then you should be very skeptical. If someone says, God told me to love my spouse, that's great. I agree. If someone says, God told me to repent of this particular sin, I would agree. If someone says, God told me to be honest, I would agree. But if someone says, God told me to quit my job, that's a lot harder. Unless you're, you know, a drug dealer or an exotic dancer or something like that. Or if God told you to marry this particular person or take this particular job, again, that's a lot harder. I think they need to be very careful about that kind of phrasing. What happens if it wasn't actually Him speaking? Or what happens if you didn't obey? Think about that. If God really told you to quit your job as an architect, what if you don't? Are you sinning? If so, how could you say you have everything you need for obeying Him perfectly in Scripture? So if you go off to college, you meet a charming young lad, and he says, God told me to marry you. You aren't sinning if you decide God isn't telling you the same. In fact, I would say if someone tells you that, you probably should run. That person's probably not wise enough to be able to understand how to discern the will of God. Am I saying that God doesn't lead and guide and direct His people today? No, of course not. But I do think that God doesn't give binding extra-biblical revelation today because of sufficiency. So sufficiency also has this implication, I think, of far too many Christians are paralyzed when it comes to decision-making. Should I go to college A or college B? Should I marry this person or not? Should I take this job or not? There's certainly times in answer to some of those questions the Bible gives an answer. You're a believer, this other person isn't. The answer is clear. You can't marry them. Right? The job you want to take is an assassin for the mob. Can't do that. But most decisions in life aren't like that. Most decisions in life, we actually have freedom. As Kevin DeYoung says in his helpful book by the same title, Just Do Something. You're faced with a decision. God's word doesn't tell you either way. It's some morally neutral decision. You know, pray about it, talk to some trusted friends, count the pros and cons, and then just kind of do what you want. Very few times I'll tell you do what you want, but that's one of them. Now, in the context that I'm talking about here, we're talking about things that God hasn't said either way, right? Whether you wear a blue shirt or a red shirt or a red, white, and blue flag shirt like Wade, or doesn't matter, right? Whether you have lunch at Shake Shack or Velvet Taco, both of which just opened recently in the area. God doesn't care either way, right? Get a dog, get a cat. God hasn't said, I recommend a dog. Those are all areas we call adiaphora, all right? Areas that are neither commanded nor condemned. But another way that people often use this phrase, God told me to, is to legitimate some form of disobedience. That's not so much about the sufficiency of Scripture as it is the authority of Scripture, but I mention it because we're talking about the same phrase, right? For instance, God told me to divorce my spouse, though I don't have biblical grounds. The answer to that is no, he didn't. Doesn't matter what you feel, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what your counselor said or what your pastor said. God's word is the authority there. God told you to marry this unbeliever. No, he didn't. God told me to preach even though I'm a woman. No, he didn't. Anytime anyone follows the phrase, God told me, with anything that isn't explicitly or implicitly biblical, you know they don't fully grasp the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Next thing, sufficiency does mean that though experience and practical wisdom can be helpful, they are not needed to minister to others or to yourself. This is another big one today. This is a big part of postmodernism and existentialism, which has infected even the church, but especially our larger culture. You can't tell me what to do with my marriage because you aren't married. You can't speak to this issue of racial injustice because you aren't of the same ethnicity. I know what my pastor says, but he's not a woman. He's mansplaining. I'm only going to listen to other women. Or I'm only going to get counseling on my marriage from a licensed professional counselor. Or I don't have to listen to you because you're cisgender or you're white or you're old or you're young or you're married or you're single. A lot of us, most of us, all of us have heard something like that. Maybe some of us have even said something like that. And each of those is a denial of sufficiency. That's something called standpoint epistemology. A big phrase for you to impress your friends. Standpoint epistemology. The idea that your experience, your standpoint, is what gives you credibility, what gives you authority. And again, that's unbiblical. Your authority doesn't come from your experience or your ethnicity or your gender or your education or your marital status. Authority comes from your faithfulness to the Word. Can experience be helpful? Of course it can be. But is the lack of that sufficient reason to discount someone's counsel? No. The real question is always whether or not their advice is biblical. If so, it doesn't matter who is saying it. It doesn't matter the tone in which they're saying it. Whoever is right isn't whoever is oldest or smartest or most educated or wealthiest or even poorest or most oppressed. The one who is right is the one who is properly interpreting Scripture. That's sufficiency. Next, sufficiency does mean that the authority of churches and preachers and leaders and elders and denominations and councils and creeds only extend insofar as they're correctly interpreting and applying Scripture. Are creeds and councils helpful? Absolutely, but only so far as they are correct. That was what made the Reformation so potent, by the way. Prior to that, in the medieval Roman Catholic Church in particular, power was seen as resting in the office. The Pope, by virtue of the fact that he's the Pope, or the priest, by virtue of the fact that he is the priest, they were the arbiters of the truth. There was this dividing wall between the sacred and the secular. The laity, don't want to touch them, you'll get dirty. was kind of the Roman Catholic view of things. Power is resting in the office. Sufficiency means, though, that the power doesn't rest in the office. Power rests in Scripture. That's the final arbiter. In other words, a backwoods, hillbilly Christian with a ninth grade education who properly interprets the Bible is more authoritative than the professor with multiple PhDs who argues for the legitimacy of homosexuality or the proliferation of feminism or denies the resurrection. You see, we think of the Reformation as this battle over justification, and it was that, but more than that, it was a battle for authority. The Roman Catholic Church viewed authority as resting in the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. According to Roman Catholic theology, the magisterium was the interpreter of Scripture. They and they alone determined what Scripture meant, which in effect meant that the church wasn't beside Scripture, the church was actually over Scripture. And the problem with that is that Scripture has no rival. The Reformers knew that. That was why the fight wasn't just about justification, but the question of authority. Is man's conscience bound by elders? Is it bound by priests? Is it bound by pastors and councils? Or is it bound by Scripture? Luther's answer was clear at the Diet of Worms, where he famously said, "If then I am not convinced by testimonies of Scripture or by clear rational arguments, for I do not believe in the Pope or in councils alone." Notice he doesn't say, "I don't believe in councils at all." He says, "I do not believe in the Pope or councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted each other." Notice this, "I am bound by the Bible text that I quoted. And as long as my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot, nor do I want to retract anything when things become doubtful." So in a nutshell, the Bible does not contain everything you want to know. The Bible does not contain everything you think you need to know to practically reach some sort of practical goal. But it does mean that that the Bible contains everything that God requires you to know and believe and trust and do. That's sufficiency. Now, with that in mind, let's put it to the test. Most Christians, again, wouldn't admit to denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Rather than denying it, they would tend to redefine it. And most Christians don't even know that they do redefine it, but the devil is in the details. Very few professing evangelicals, again, would actually write something in their Bible and think this is as authoritative as what I read in the printed text, or remove something, you know, from Scripture, redact it or something like that. Yet we're always in danger of subtly, spiritually doing just that. So let me ask some questions to see if we really believe in sufficiency. Does the Bible contain everything God requires you to know about cancer? There's a part of us that wants to say no, but the answer is actually yes. Notice the question is not, does the Bible contain all the information you need to know to medically succeed in treating cancer, to be an oncologist? That answer would be no. If your oncologist never studied medicine, but he was just, you know, really godly. He was a Sunday school leader in his church. Right? Find a new oncologist. But what God requires of that oncologist is they study and labor to the glory of God. They not rip off or deceive their patients. They treat their patients the way they want to be treated and so forth. So the Bible is sufficient, even for the oncologist. Not to actually treat the cancer, but to know what God requires of them in treating the cancer. Or, if you're a Christian suffering from cancer, what does God require of you? That you pray for encouragement, you pray for healing, that you believe in the reality of the resurrection, that you trust and hope in the promises of God, that you confess if you have any hidden sins, etc. But other than that, God doesn't require that you know much about cancer to live a faithful Christian life. You can decide to get surgery or not. You can decide to do chemo or radiation or not, depending on the circumstances. So if that's true about cancer, let me ask some more relevant, challenging questions for us. Does the Bible contain all the information you need to know to minister to someone who is same-sex attracted, even if you're not? Does the Bible alone contain all the information you need to know to minister to people of other races or genders, even though you don't share their race or gender? Does the Bible alone contain all the information you need to know regarding how to counsel someone who has gone through some sort of experience that you haven't? Whether that's a divorce or death of a family member or a debilitating illness or loss of a job or whatever. Does the Bible alone contain all the information you need to know regarding how to think about politics? And if you're a historic Protestant Christian, the answer must be yes in each of those. The Bible contains everything we need to know for life and for godliness, for believing and trusting and obeying God perfectly. And I think one of the hopes of this lesson is that it will expose our little hypocrisies. That's what I think talking about sufficiency does. We all have areas where we kind of think this isn't in the Bible, but I don't like it. Or I'm sorry, this is in the Bible, but I don't like it. Or this isn't in the Bible, but it should be. A buddy and I, Zach, some of you know him, used to sit around and we used to just talk about what are things that you think are sinful that you can't really make a case for in Scripture? And it would expose these little hypocrisies. Let me give you an example from my time at Parkway. When I came, when I first went to that church, we had this no alcohol on church premises policy. That was the policy that I inherited when I got there. For communion, we used juice. I didn't like it. Change comes slowly, though. And so with that policy, this kind of no alcohol general prohibition, that also meant that when there were weddings, they couldn't have any sort of champagne, they couldn't have wine, they couldn't have anything else at the reception. But then some of you were there. We went through a season of study and conversation. The elders were agreed that we needed to start offering wine for communion. The reason for that, we wrote in a blog. I updated that, posted that on Reformation site this week. So we made the change. We actually lost a couple of members as a result. They didn't like us using the element that the Bible actually prescribed, which I found strange. But that led us kind of into this more holistic process of looking at our policy as it related to alcohol at weddings. And so we're sitting around talking about it. We're wrestling with whether or not to just remove the prohibition completely or to kind of amend it to include certain drinks that you can or can't have. You know, you can include ceremonial or sacramental wine or champagne. And then someone asked the question about beer. And my first default instinctual response was to say, we shouldn't allow beer on campus for wedding receptions. But the more we talked about it, the more I began to realize how arbitrary I was being. The reason that I had discomfort was that beer had certain connotations in my mind, because before I got saved, that was what I would drink to excess in college. Beer for me was a drink that I just drank in order to get drunk. And I drank so much that I now hate the taste of beer. It's like if you go to Taco Bell and you get sick and you never want to eat Taco Bell again. And that happened for me. And so for me, beer had all these memories of parties and debauchery and so forth. And I was actually bringing that subtext into the conversation, which actually revealed more about me than beer. So right there as we were talking, I repented. I said, guys, my conscience is really weak in this area. I feel like beer is somehow different, but I know I can't actually support that feeling by the word, so I want to apologize. I changed my mind. I'm okay with allowing beer if someone were to want to have it at their reception. I don't want keg stands, those kind of things, but what was happening in that moment was this little hypocrisy in me was being revealed, and it was being put to death. I had an opportunity to repent. I have no doubt, I still have others. I don't know what they are, that's why they're blind spots, but I think you probably do too. You probably have areas that you think are sinful that aren't actually sinful. Or you probably have areas where you do things that you don't think are sinful that actually are sinful. Right, that could be tattoos or playing poker or watching movies or body piercings or watching sports or wearing shorts to church or whatever it might be. My encouragement to you would be to allow this doctrine to expose those little hypocrisies. Right, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom that we would neither take away from or add to the sufficient and complete Word of God. I want to end with this quote by John Calvin, and then we'll do some Q&A, and then after Q&A, I'll pray for us. John Calvin wrote this. He says, "Let us use great caution that neither our thoughts nor our speech go beyond the limits to which the Word of God itself extends, without inquiring about Him elsewhere than from His Word. And let us not take it into our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than in His sacred Word, or to think about Him that is not prompted by His Word, or to speak anything that is not taken from that Word." See how word-centered that is.